The feast of Yom Kippur, preceded by a fast, is a fast slash feast that is connected with sin. Your favorite subject.
Carrie's favorite.
It's your favorite subject because you either totally give it no thought or you're totally consumed by it. No one is in the middle. And what is sin?
Can you be ultimately consumed by it and then not giving it any thought?
You got to do one or the other.
I mean, all the time?
No. You don't want to, you know, the state, of, the desirable state is to give no thought.
I know, but you said you're in one of them, but I wondered if the same person could be one way and then the other way.
Sure. But what is sin? Sin is the Greek word hamartia, hamartia. And it's an archery term that all of you know about, and it means that you've walked up to the target and you've shot an arrow at the target and you've missed the bullseye. The degree that you've missed the bullseye is the degree of sin. But God doesn't honor any degree of sin. God says either you have to hit the bullseye perfectly or you've lost. You might as well not even hit the target. And you got to hit the bullseye perfectly every time, never ever missing it, never having any chance to practice to get it there. It has to be, you have to walk up with a bow and arrow the first time you've had it in your hand, and you have to shoot it and hit the perfect center of it every time you shoot the arrow, which is all the time. If you miss it, you've sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in our generation, we don't know much about what old-time religion calls sin, because for a lot of reasons, psychological reasons primarily, the ambient understanding of sin in the world is meaningless. But each of you have your own definition of sin, and each of you have your own definition by which you fall short of it daily. Now, the purpose of Yom Kippur is to remove your consciousness of the possibility of ever sinning again. That's the meaning of the feast. It's not that you will do things good from then on, or it's not that you'll do things wrong from then on. It means that you won't give it any more thought. Now, every one of you have your own definition of sin because each one of you have written your own law. You've written your own law books. And you think you run around and judge other people. But you really don't. What you do is you condemn yourself, and once you've condemned yourself, then you have to judge someone else. It's the nature of the man. It's the nature of the beast. So if you could stop condemning yourself, then you would never again judge anyone else. But think of the myriad of things, the myriad of little rules. In this book, there are 613 laws. And if you don't follow that law, it's called You Sin. In your little books, there's 6,000 laws. And everybody on the face of the earth, their book that they have written has many more laws than the book or the God's law does. They're dumb laws, but they're still laws. They're written, they're engraven in your being. And you walk around daily and you judge yourself for not meeting the standards that you have set. Now, you first have to understand that you are the one that have set all those standards, and then you have to understand that you didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, it's like we've talked about before. There isn't one of you that's really a person. I mean, you're the product of a whole range of influences that have molded you and manipulated you to become what you are today. You know, that's why You get so bent out of shape when you're questioned about who are you. You can only answer in cliches. You can answer who are you about as successfully as you can visualize God. You can't do it. The only way you can answer who are you is by comparison or by cliche. There's no way that any man on the face of the earth can answer who he is. Who are you? There's no way any person on the face of the earth can visualize who God is. Not even Michelangelo. No. So, in the process of you becoming who you think you are, you have developed and written a rule book. During the course of those rules, the course of time, you have amended the rules a whole bunch of times. You've tried ever and always to amend the rules to such a way that you can meet them. I mean, it's the nature of the beast. And see, you run around, you try to, okay, I'm going to do it this way from now on. And it was a little bit less than it was before that time.
I'm not going to do that again.
And so then you walk and walk and then, well, I'll do it. I'll change that way a little bit, then I can do it.
My favorite rationalization is, I'm more mature than to have to believe that anymore.
Yeah.
You use that? Oh, yeah, I've actually heard it. Doesn't work. I've used that.
So the question is, why should you be concerned with sin? And the reason is, I don't expect you to understand the fullness of the meanings of these laws, and I'm not going to talk to you about some standard that you've already decided sort of subjectively it wasn't for you anyway. But I want to talk to you about your laws, the ones that you've written and amended and yet never met. You've never met the standard. Therefore, you have always sinned. So you can amend that scripture that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God to say all have sinned and come short of the glory of Rick. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of Daryl or Tylene or anyone else. But you keep adjusting it. It's like mercury. I mean, you know, you move it into this and now it's got a shape. Then it changes shape on you. Now, I don't want to spend the whole evening giving you examples of how you've defined your own laws. Does everybody understand that you've done it?
Yeah. What rang a bell in me was you cannot define yourself other than by comparison. That rang a bell in me because what I hear is I've spent 45 years trying to define myself. That's the drive.
It's never stopped. The first question that most people ask when they have the ability to have a consciousness of themselves is, who am I and what am I doing here? That's never stopped. You quit asking it in those terms, but fundamentally you ask it all the time. Who are you and what are you doing here?
I'm not him, and I'm not doing what she's doing.
Right. Now, what is sin to you? It's one of the reasons we're talking about this. What is sin to you? Think about it. Give me an example of a biggie. I mean, let's face it. If we were down here in some of these Baptist churches, masturbating would be a sin, and you'd be convinced it was, but you'd do it constantly anyway. What is sin to you?
These big things like failure. Seems like too general.
Yeah. I was thinking about my constant wishing things were some other way or thinking everything would be fine if X happened or nah, nah, nah. My constant counseling, I guess, is the thing that I feel the most guilty about. It's probably relatively small.
Getting it wrong. Not being prepared. Being nasty. Being
talking to myself.
Not meeting others' expectations.
You think that's sin?
For me.
Sure.
Me too.
Oh.
If your payoff, if you're a bisexual whore and your payoff's approval, yeah, you better believe that sin.
That's how you're going.
It's
tough being Rick tonight.
That's maximum line.
It's been downhill since then.
Yeah, that's what it went from.
But do you understand that you really don't really care what's in this book?
Right. Yeah,
yeah,
sure.
We want a way out.
I mean, you really don't care.
I think we can grasp that.
Huh? I mean, do you understand that the Pope really doesn't care what's in this book? Billy Graham doesn't care what's in this book?
No, hold on.
Get the ceremony right, get the slippers on the right feet, go like this the right way.
Do you say that there's no...
actually thought about
it. Oh, yeah, I like to be...
There's no one
judge
that has ever really paid attention to this book. Why then has it become, you know, it's always the number one bestseller in the world?
Because you read it and you think it's going to help you get the other stuff right.
No, it's because of what Jesus said. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you find principles of eternal life. But they are they which testify only of me, and you won't come unto me. Okay. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you find principles of eternal life. But they are they which testify only of me, and you won't come unto me. That's John 5:39, if you're taking notes. I mean, it's got to be a little shocking to you that you spend at least 3 days a week searching and studying this Bible, and yet you really don't care what's in there. That's pretty dumb, isn't it?
Well, when you put it that way.
I mean, do you really care what's... Think about it. Do you care what's in here?
I don't care what's in that book in your hand, but I care about the stuff that is manifest right in front of me and around me that I walk through.
Well, but if it's something different, you know, would it be different?
The stuff that's in that book and the stuff that happens in this room is manifest in the things that are right in front of my face. I care about that.
Well, bottom line is, really the only two things you care about are who am I and what am I doing here. That's all, that's from the beginning of time, from your beginning of your own self, that's all you care about. I mean, you make little side trips off in here and there, but fundamentally, it's the same as it was the first time you asked the question. Who am I and what am I doing here? Everything else sort of pales into an insignificance. Now, the only way that you can understand who you are and then later understand what you're doing here is to understand the concept of sin. If you don't understand sin, then you will be simply a leaf that's blowing around. And it never ever settles, it never falls into the ground, and therefore it never is anything but a dead old leaf. And finally disintegrates into nothingness. You talk a lot about, and there's great songs about it, even in the secular world, about heaven and hell. You really, you know, and there's fire and brimstone preachers, but no one really cares about heaven or hell. You really don't care about it. I mean, do you really? Have you ever, I mean...
No, I always thought that was a dumb idea.
Huh?
No, I always thought that was a dumb idea.
Yeah, it's like it never really mattered to me.
Well, I mean, my point to you is it doesn't matter to the fieriest fire and brimstone preacher. It doesn't matter. Hear me. The heaven and hell don't matter one tinker's damn to the Pope. They don't matter one tinker's damn to Jimmy Swaggart. They don't matter one tinker's damn to anybody. And yet, you know, Bible studies, churches, everything, they're consumed with it. But they really don't care about it. Well, how in the hell do they get into such a dumb place? So if you're not concerned with, you know, this book, you're really not concerned with heaven or hell. You're really not concerned with all these little rules in here. What in the hell are you doing? You've have some recognition that, you know, you wouldn't be in this room except for the fact that some little corner of your life you've seen that there is failure. But it's just if your life is a globe, the greatest extent that most of you have come to see that there's failure or vanity is that there's a hole in it somewhere. And yet the whole rest of it is also, it's all bullshit. You know, I can tell you that the whole function of the time and space and the function of a body is so that no one in the world can put a trip on you, and you say, hallelujah, praise God, brother, I believe that, that's true. And then 5 minutes later, Harry doesn't meet some standard that Jackie has for behavior, and her whole being is shot to hell. Or you can go on these great trips and full of revelation, and then I look at you crosswise and you're screwed up for a week. Why? Believe it or not, it's because of sin. Sin. Sin is the culprit. Sin is the strength of all law. You understand that? The Bible says that sin is the strength of God's law. But sin is the strength of all law. Sin meaning you couldn't do it. The fact that you couldn't do it gave it strength. And then it becomes a reality that is more than, I mean, it's taken on a picture that's greater than the whole, because then you start being concerned about stuff you really aren't concerned about. I mean, I can sit here and we can have 5 weeks of great discussions on heaven and hell. And you won't give, I mean, you'll get all act like you're interested and it seems really important, but it really doesn't matter one iota to you. The only reason that you would give it any breath at all is because you think you can get something out of it. Sin is the strength of the law. Sin, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Start in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed or transfigured. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You understand that if the strength of sin is the law, then the strength of the law is sin. You see that? Okay, well let's talk about it a minute. Just for the sake of visualization, that's a target. And the target has Anyway, the bullseye is right there. God has defined the bullseye as 1 micrometer for the sake of discussion. It's one electron wide, and anything off that one electron is sin. Okay? You've defined it.
The target's nothing. It's a very large ball.
This ball is about the size of Texas. This is Texas.
So a bullseye.
And what happens is, no, but the, Texas is the bullseye, but you keep hitting New Mexico. Okay. And you, what all you're doing throughout your whole life is you keep enlarging the bullseye.
Pretty soon it'll be
North America.
Huh?
Throwing yourself at the ground and look there.
No, for Harry, it's the ground. And he throws himself at the ground in repentance and misses.
Did I ever tell you about the night I got so drunk? I thought I was glued to the wall. I couldn't get off the wall. It was the ground.
I swear that's true. It's true. It's a tight ground.
He rests his case.
Oh. He's drawing.
New case.
This is our new tautology.
For you, this is time. And for you, your definition of sin keeps changing. You know, it goes up and down and up and down. And it's like a wave on the sea. That's your law, and your ability to accomplish the law follows it, except below it. And sometimes way below it.
Those are the bad days.
The most good.
It's not an EKT. This is your life.
When your capacity, when your understanding of sin, of your own sin versus your own law, reaches the bottom layer of time, that's where God says repentance is possible. So God is continually trying to push you to this point, to total failure, and you're continually trying to push yourself up. That defines life. And you do it no matter what it is. I mean, this line of your, it's a multi-layered line. It has to do with health, sickness. I mean, you whether you understand it or not, you believe every time you're sick that you've sinned.
I certainly do.
And then that just makes it worse, because then the sin becomes exceedingly sinful, and you, then the fact that you're sick is the fact that is the evidence that you should be more sick, and so you just keep on going. But the real secret of this chart is every time that you cross the base point of time is when you have the capacity to repent from God's standpoint. Now your capacity for repentance and the world's capacity for repentance is always, I am sorry I didn't meet this standard.
Excuse me, what's the base point of time?
That's just the passage of time,
wrong
your life.
Bottom.
This baseboard here is as far down as you go. This is when you're considering suicide.
When you crash.
Okay? Mm-hmm.
But your mind constantly says that I don't want to be here, I want to be up here.
Yeah.
And so, you know, sometimes you float. And when you're in the position, what psychology calls the flow, that means for a brief period of time, these two lines meet. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the flow. That's the closest that mankind has for the time in which he abandons himself. But God comes along and says, this is child's play. This is what Jesus did. The law comes along in the book, the law, the written law, the Torah, and it's like up here somewhere. And then Jesus came along and he said, it's not only right here, it's way up here. And this way up here is, even if you think about breaking it, you've broken it. That's why the concept, no matter what it is, if you thought about doing something, you've already done it. Your neurons and molecules and atoms in your body, if you think about it, has already done it. That's the way you respond. Doesn't matter what it is. But God comes along, and you're feeling all sorry for yourself because you're here. The only time, when you're down here, you're really kind of beyond feeling sorry for yourself. But in these places, when you're conscious of it, I'm sorry I did that. And you say it to yourself all the time. The law comes when you find out what the law is, and it says, oh shit, there may be one. There's the 613 laws, and there may be one law that you can do sometimes. And so you translate the scriptures and everything to make it so that the sometime is the continuum that you live in, and you manage to ignore all the rest of them. That's called a Pharisee. But the critical issue is Jesus came along and said, this isn't important. It doesn't matter what you think. That's stupid. It doesn't even matter what you think this says. He says, if you hate, i.e. if you withhold anything from your brother, you've murdered. So he elevated the law way up here so that there's no possibility of ever being able to rise to that occasion. Now, what I want you to be concerned with tonight is not the theoretical and the stuff about going and building the temple. It's your law. What is it in your being tonight that is sin? What have you conceived of as it should be, but you only can do it this far? The difference is sin. Now, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's obvious. All have sinned and come short of the glory of the law. That too is obvious. What isn't obvious to most is all have sinned and come short of your own glory. Okay? Now, what do we do about this? The only way that sin can be dealt with psychologically is for you to know, is to elevate that squiggly line all the way up to the top line so that you know there's no capacity to accomplish it, that you weren't even meant to accomplish it, that your only purpose of the law was to shut up your mouth so that you could stop judging good and evil. So you could stop ever the possibility of making an error. You can do nothing against the truth, but you can't get anything right either. You understand that? You're not intended to do it. The child, before his awareness of self, plays. He has no idea whether he's getting something right or wrong. He is. The bird flying doesn't concern itself whether it can fly or not. It just is. Your whole being is just to be without a consciousness of anything else. Now, how do you get there from here? The only way is the understanding that you were created for that purpose and not for the purposes that you think you're created for. Now, in a nutshell, that's the meaning of the Feast of Yom Kippur. Okay?
Well, that's what...
Okay, go John 1.
You know, that space between the two squiggly lines, that's the motivation for all commerce, everything.
Well, it's the motivation for all commerce, it's the motivation for all scientific discovery, it's the motivation for everything. That's why everything that man defines as progress is an attempt to flee from the revelation of Christ. Everything you define as progress is attempt to flee from his righteousness to gain your own.
Yeah, it's always a bailout. It's always like,
so we're fleeing from what we're trying to
make
get.
Make it easier for me.
John, what?
John 1.
John
1.
Big John.
Does everybody understand this?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 19. By the way, John 1:19 through 34 is allegedly the court record or the temple record of the investigation of John the Baptist.
He was considered okay and a big time guy, right?
Oh yeah,
he was a high priest, and he was a Nazarite.
Yeah, he was a Nazarite from birth, and he was proclaimed as a prophet. And that was the first prophet that had been proclaimed by the Sanhedrin in 400 years. So he was a biggie.
So to not take heed to what he said.
Yeah, remember now in Matthew's account of this, when all these guys came out to see him, he said, O generation of vipers, O sons of the snake, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay. This is the record of John, whom the Jews... When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Now that prophet is a distinction. It's that which is directly at point in Deuteronomy 18. That was Messiah. He's saying he's not the Messiah. And they said unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord.
He was quoting.
Yeah.
Like, is Elijah
visiting? Yeah. And as said the prophet Isaiah, And they which were sent of the Pharisees, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees, And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptize thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And these things were done in Beth Abara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, that's a particular point on the Jordan River near where they crossed right here. Okay? Now, it's the Feast of Yom Kippur. You got that?
Okay.
And the only time the Jews baptized was the period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's when they baptized any new convert. And also, they got baptized every time they were as bad as Larry. I mean, every time they play just Isaiah M, he comes down and gives himself to God again. Okay? So, and the just as this time was happening, this next verse, we've talked about it before, but the high priest was sending away the scapegoat into the wilderness for Azazel. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and bear record, that this is the Son of God. Now,
the thing
that the major thing that I want us to emphasize this Yom Kippur is the act of what was happening exactly at this time that Jesus was, that John was baptizing Jesus, and what was happening in the temple at that exact time as this, the scapegoat was being sent to the wilderness. Now, I promise you that there is a slight mistranslation. It's not really a mistranslation. In the Aramaic, there was no different word for goat or lamb. What this should say is, behold the goat of God, or the scapegoat of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay? Now let's go to Hebrews 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more consciousness or conscience of sins. The goal of this Yom Kippur is to try to empty your mind from the dead works so that you will have no more consciousness of sin. Now, not just the sin herein, but the sin, your own stupid laws that you think you can't meet, or that you think you can meet, is what the problem is. I mean, if they weren't, if you didn't believe you could meet your own definition of those little laws, you wouldn't have made them. You got it?
You wouldn't be subject to something that was so far above the idea of what you could actually perform.
Well, let me see if I can make it a little bit more clear. A lot of this, I'm going to talk about some stuff that's a review, but it needs to be brought to mind for Yom Kippur. But go to Matthew 23. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte or one convert, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, as we've talked about, that's the least studied scripture in evangelical Christianity.
They get around it by saying, we're not...
Scribes, yeah.
We're not Pharisees.
We're not
Scribes or Pharisees. But it's real subtle. The subtlety of that which is other than Christ is so sincere that it causes you to be deceived in a New York minute. And the deception will always come along the lines, first as the child of hell, because you judge for yourself what's right and wrong, what's good or evil. And you do that because you've defined your own laws. You've defined that which you think will cause you to be happy and that which you think will cause you to be sad. And you define all your own laws by what you've hidden in that tent, in Achan's tent. Understand that? Each one of you are convinced on the silver side that if you had XYZ, then you could have redemption. You would be redeemed. Now, as we've talked about, that most of the silver redemption has to do with relationships.
What is redemption? Earlier you were saying we don't care about what's in here.
The word redemption.
What does redemption mean to us?
The word redemption means if you are in a negative situation that something takes place which gets you out of that situation. The relationship question is always along the lines of loneliness, if you're or aloneness. If you're alone and you think the aloneness is a negative, then you believe that a significant other will bring you redemption. It never does, it never has in the history of the world.
Or if the significant other is a certain way.
Yeah. But all of the root cause comes back to that fundamental thing that you have not yet put aside and put away, the first child of hell. That you have certain guidelines and certain things and laws that you have defined that says that you have to be such and so. So that, you know, symbolically in the Garden of Eden, it was that you've eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And therefore you judge for yourself what's good and what's bad. And you believe it's an inherent right for you to do that. I mean, you've got to see that it's rather than the opposite, which is always the state of being that you're just like a bird flying or a flower growing with no consciousness of self, perfectly coming into that which it's created for, you believe you have to help out the process. So there, you make a person twice the child of hell because they're already a child of hell because they are defining their own system of law. But then you make them twice the child of hell because you not only have imposed on them, you impose on them another set of law that they have to try to perform. So that makes them twice the child of hell that you are.
And both sets of laws are completely impossible from the beginning.
Well, yeah, because you're not created. You're created for something different. Remember, the question always comes back to this. You really don't care what's in this Bible. You really don't care about heaven or hell. None of those things are, you know, except it's kind of interesting and it challenges you, it pushes you to some limit. But the only two things that you care about are why am I here and what am I doing? Everything else is academic. Everything. Every relationship, every question, all those things just fall by the wayside. Now the function of this body and function of my purpose is to cause you to, number one, know who you are, and number two, know what you're doing here. If I can't do that, then I've failed. The only way I can do that is to cause you to find out that every other one of the things that you thought was wrong. That's why John the Baptist, on the feast of Yom Kippur, said, "Bring forth fruit necessary for repentance." And it's the repentance that hits that timeline, not just, "I'm sorry, I didn't make it." Now, some of you still have never, ever known what repentance is. The limit of your repentance, no matter how many hot seats, no matter what has taken place, is, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'll do better next time." You know, you're not dumb enough to say that to me, but internally, that's your response. And because there's never been repentance, there has never been life formed, because God will not share his glory with you. Now, hopefully, this Yom Kippur, you can understand that the meaning of repentance is far deeper than you've ever thought. It goes to the core of your being that says, everything is vanity. And if he isn't resurrected in me, then I am dead. If he isn't resurrected in me without my help, I'm dead. Now that is the strangest thing in the universe, but it's the definition of faith. I mean, today, how many times today did you, you know, have you, your mental gymnastics been less than repentance? Why? Why does it continue? Why does it continue? Because somewhere internally, you still haven't answered those two basic questions. Why am I here, and what am I doing? Once those two questions are answered, then everything else in the universe will fall into place. And you will never again be deceived by your own mind, by your own emotions, by anyone else. And the real function of Yom Kippur then, on the positive side, is to cause you to know who you are and why you're here. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 3. Verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his garment, had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or his food was locusts and honey, and wild honey. By the way, the word locusts in the is the same word for carobs. And so they believe it. He didn't eat stupid little locusts. He ate carobs, carob and honey.
What's a carob? No, carob like
chocolate.
You get it,
Haagen-Dazs.
Yeah.
I know what it's like processed.
Well, it's probably like
it's a little bean.
Or something. Beans, okay. More bitter and not so sweet.
Okay. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. And the reason they were all out to him is because all of the pilgrims were coming from all over the place to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is upcoming in 10 more days or a few more days. And so, you know, as they went from the same place that Israel crossed the Jordan to go to next Jericho, that's the place where John was baptizing. Now, and Jerusalem, everybody in Jerusalem was like, it was like constant gossip. And they were gossiping about this phenomena called Messiahship. In and around the time of Christ, there were 400 men who claimed to be the Messiah. And all of those other 400 other than Jesus were promised a political messiahship of one form or another. And all of Israel was ready, or Jerusalem was ready for the Messiah because of the evil of the Roman Empire. And so, I mean, it was like they were constantly sending parties out to investigate different people that were leaders of little sects and groups. And every one of them, and they had many of them had many more followers than Christ did. But every one of them proclaimed a messiahship for a government or establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Except John the Baptist and except Jesus. Now, what John did was the same role that everyone that names the name of God should have. And that's in their life. And in their speech, they bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. What that means is, when you believe, then you will speak. If you believe, you will show forth. I mean, you will stop this incessant activity of trying to gain redemption from something. And when you stop that, you'll find that your mouth has stopped up, and you will talk about only that thing which is eternal. I mean, the tie-in back to sin is the reason you talk about all this crap is because in a circuitous route, you're trying to overcome or do something about sin, your definition of sin. And so you play all these mental gymnastics with yourself and in your conversation, but it's always about the world. And 1 John gives that definition. He says, they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We speak not of the world, and those that are of the world cannot hear us. You understand? Think about your conversations. How much of your conversation is consumed with the things of the day, the things of this world. If you believe, you won't talk about those things because they'll be less than important. All right, let's go on down. They went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, as we've talked about, the real translation, you sons of the serpent, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet, or necessary for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and the lightning and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the question that has plagued people since that was written is, what in God's name does it mean, and did it mean, for Jesus to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness? The act that Jesus was baptized, fulfilling all righteousness, is a theological, it's incredible, the implications. When you won't understand what that means, it'll sound just like some religious crap to you, unless you understand that your attempt to fulfill your law is an attempt to fulfill your righteousness. You understand that? Why do you want to get it right? Why does the human race want to get it right? You know, horse doesn't think about getting it right. Bird doesn't think about getting it right. Why do you want to get it right? Flower doesn't think about getting it right.
I guess because it seems like that would mean escaping discomfort.
Well, I mean, we've come at this 50 million directions, but this is a biggie. You know, why do you come around and say, oh, I'm worried about this and this? Why is that an issue? Why do you worry about whether or not you get something right at your job or your relationships or here? I mean, you're trying to avoid sin. Your definition of sin. It's stupid. It's total abject stupidity. Thus it becometh him to fulfill all righteousness by his baptism. Why are you trying to get it right, even spiritual stuff? I mean, it's just stupid. Why are you afraid to get it wrong? I mean, that sounds so basic that you think it's a rhetorical question. It's not. Why are you afraid of a hot seat?
I feel like I've been thrown into a fire. I mean, when I get it wrong,
pain.
And that can be defined any one of a million ways, but for me, it's when I get it wrong, I feel like there's a million needles being shoved into my head and my heart and my body. And, I mean, it's the worst state in the world. Sometimes I feel like the earth comes apart and comes out from under me, and I'm falling endlessly in a black, cold nothingness. Sometimes I feel like I'm surrounded by maniacs or piece by piece taking skin off my body.
That's the thing that
sometimes I feel like an animal that's caught in a circle of people with spears.
We talked before about shame and, you know, and the in the various letters, I can't remember what it talks about, you know, that there is now no shame. I mean, that's something that's almost inconceivable to me. I mean, as much as I know that there's no reason for there to be shame anymore, what I feel when I think I've gotten it wrong or I reap some form of disapproval is just overwhelming shame, immobilizing shame, and that's what I want to avoid.
Why?
Because it's uncomfortable.
When a seed is growing in the darkness, or even when it's falling into the ground, and the shell of the seed is rotting away, and then when there's all kinds of pain with that, and then even as the growth process starts, you know, the little shoot begins to come up out of the seed, and then there's a huge rock in the way, or, you know, there's all kinds of total incredible crap. And if the seed could consciously think about it, there's no seed in the universe that would agree to be a seed.
Oh, shit.
And so it is with you.
Yeah.
Except the kernel of wheat or the seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And we've talked before about this driving force that's the real power in your life. And the real driving force that's the power in your life, other than the questions that we've talked about why am I here and what am I doing, is this incessant, frenetic attempt not to be alone. And it latches on to anything in its surrounding. It grasps as a you know, some kind of an animal that's just grasping onto you because it's afraid it's going to fall. It's this incessant, frenetic activity that defines, that really in many ways overrides these other two questions about why am I here and what am I doing. And it's this, and it causes you to be so totally deceived that you will sell out your mother or sell out God for the fulfillment of that illusionary joining, so you won't be alone. Except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it is forever going to abide alone. You will always lose in your attempts not to be alone. You will always win if you say, Father, I trust you. And by the act of saying, Father, I trust you, not just this moment, not for a one-time thing, but in the continuum, that is the act by which your seed falls into the ground. And from that is the promise of much fruit. You will never be alone. You understand that?
Yeah.
I mean, think how many times you've been deceived in this frenetic effort not to be alone. I mean, it's terror. I can remember Angela when she was the first, when she was a little baby. I mean, if Angela was just some, if somebody wasn't touching Angela at any given moment, she would scream like she was going into the worst punishment in the history of the universe. Well, I can hear that same screaming in some of you. And it's like, God is screaming back saying, stand still. Let the process take place. But do you know and do you understand how even that is the type of the law that you created?
Hours today of the accursed thing, plus about 2 hours on vows. And this thing about...
What's he talking about?
That's a hilarious take.
I know, but I didn't get it either.
Hour after hour.
3.5 hours of the accursed thing. Yeah. Oh, my
but
God.
But the reason I've hidden stuff is the belief that if it weren't... If I dig it up and take it out of the tank and go, here, look at this... that will definitely cause me to be in that place of maternal aloneness. And that's what scares me about hot seats.
You mean it will dust you? Or forsake
yeah.
you?
Yeah.
That it's not going to bring you freedom, it's only going to make it worse. Yeah.
And that's what's so scary about hot seats, and that's what really freaks me out. There's always, each time there's come a point in that process of that aloneness. It's just the worst. It scares me more than I'd much rather be sitting around getting yelled at than have that.
Okay.
Like God's gonna turn his back.
One of the reasons that, you know, if I had my druthers, we'd be, you know, we'd go out somewhere and spend 3 years in isolation. Three years. Locked in a room with a raving timber wolf.
Without cigarettes or coffee. We'll be doing that.
Is to, so that, I mean, that's not the way God does it, but I mean, is you know, well know that if I were God, I'd do all kinds of things differently. But is that you have got to begin to be aware of the extent to which everything in the universe is against this idea of you as the seed falling into the ground and dying. Every issue with regard to your families, everything you hear on radio, everything you hear on television, everything your mind tells you, everything your friends tell you, is a continual barrage of do something to create or give you or fulfill more of these laws so that you can have the things that they never got. The promise, the screaming, yelling that God is screaming at you is, except you as a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, you will abide alone forever. But if you die, you bring forth much fruit. Now the dying to self is the essence of the meaning of Yom Kippur. We fast during the day so that you see the futility of any other position other than falling into the ground and dying. You see the You see the stupidity of all your little laws that you've made up for yourself. And you see that there is one who has borne away the sin of the world. That means that you can walk in a way in which you will have no more consciousness of evil or good, right or wrong, reward or punishment, where you're just hanging out. And your mind in your aloneness, and no thing in the universe can cause that state of being to change. It costs you your life to get there. It doesn't cost you just a little piece of your life. It costs you everything.
So the scapegoat, is that the one where they all had to touch
you? No, only the priest touched it. All the congregation did was watch. That's all you have to do is watch. When they bore away the sin, so that you have no more consciousness of sin. Now, it's such a simple message, but it cost you everything. It cost you your life. Now, what is it that has given your life life thus far? Do you really want to know what it is? All you've done since you were aware of yourself, you've given yourself life. You've given your life life by projecting. You've given your life life by projecting into another place and time. That's got to stop. Because you are they that know, first of all, that other place and time is a total lie. And there's a better way. That the kernel of wheat has fallen into the ground. That the scapegoat has arrived. That you have the power and the ability and the right to dismiss anything else from your mind. Question is, what don't you want to dismiss? Because if there are some things that you do not yet want to dismiss, that will give the whole else that you think you can dismiss, it'll bring it all back up to the surface. The thing about the hidden thing in the tent, then, in another metaphor, another way of looking at it, are those things that you do not want to dismiss from another time and another place. In other words, the things that you've projected. So work on your lists. But remember that the function of this is to bear away the sin of your world so there's no more consciousness of the possibility of making an error. There's also no more consciousness of the possibility of getting anything right. Because your life is in a different dimension. It's no longer right and wrong, good and evil, reward, punishment. It's I am. Period. But the purpose of this Yom Kippur, the thing we will concentrate most on, is the getting rid of the vows. Number two is the getting, purging yourself or conscience from dead works. Amen? Okay, make your list. Take a big guy.